That is terrible. That's awesome. You know, it actually takes a lot of talent to sing a half step off like that. If you know anything about singing, it is hard. Yeah, some of you guys can give me an example, but you're not intentionally doing it. So to intentionally do it is something other. Awesome. Well, that's great. I love using other people as an example. So do you. Well, hey, so unity is extremely important, isn't it not? Is it not? Yeah, unity is really, really important. But not just in areas like worship. Unity is important in a lot of different areas in life. Let's take the stakes up a little higher than the worship team. How about your marriage? If you and your wife are not on the same page, could that cause some problems? Husbands, you probably shouldn't answer that question right now. There's a little bit of like, don't you even say anything? How about this? Let's take the stakes even higher than that. It's higher than marriage, higher than relationship. What if there's disunity in something like combat? Do you think that could cause some problems? Stakes a little higher. See, on the worship team, if Tina decides she wants to sing just a half step off by herself, that could cause some problems, but really just makes your ears hurt. But in combat, that means somebody can lose their life. Somebody could die. But how about this? Let's take the stakes even higher than death. And some of you are thinking, higher than death? Yes, higher than death. You see, it's our belief as Christians that death is not the end. We believe as Christians, you believe as a Christian, that eternity awaits all of us. Either eternity in a place called hell, where we are completely and forever separated from God, who is love and joy and peace, or eternity in heaven, a place where you are forever and completely unified with God, who is love and joy and peace. Now, as Christians, we know that the difference between a person going to one place versus the other is held in something that we in the church call the gospel. And the word gospel comes from an old English word that means good news. And what's the good news? We know the good news is that even though we were dead in our sins, God sent his son Jesus to come and give us new life by dying on the cross as a righteous sacrifice, and then rising from the dead to ascend to the right hand of the Father to intercede for us, for all those who confess their sins before him, repent of that sin, and place their whole life into Jesus in love. And we know that when Jesus accomplished this, he bridged the divide between us and him. Not something that we did. You're not good enough. Nobody can earn it. It's something that Jesus did, and he earned because he was good enough. Amen? And this gospel, this good news, is the news, it's the message that is ripping men and women out of eternal damnation into eternal life. So what happens when our unity or disunity gets in the way of that message? The stakes are suddenly higher, are they? This morning we're talking about unity, and we're talking about unity for the faith of the gospel. It's not unity so that the worship team sounds good. It's not unity so the sports team plays well. It's not unity so that your marriage goes well. It's not unity so teachers will work together. It's not unity so the country will function well. It's not even unity that so no one will die. It's a unity that has to do with people's eternity. So this morning we're diving in with Paul, and he is encouraging us to have unity in the Spirit for the faith of the gospel. So let's dive in chapter 1 of Philippians. We're going to start at verse 27 and go to 30. It's just a few verses. I'm in the ESV. You guys can follow along as I read. Paul says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. All right. So Paul begins this section of Scripture, this passage. This passage is kind of like a little joint passage that takes us from to live as Christ, to die as gain, to the next most wonderful passage about the humility of Christ and what he set aside for us. We have this little bitty piece in here. And he begins by saying this. He says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." Now, when I read that as just an average Joe, I read that and I'm like, that seems like an impossible thing to do. The NIV actually says, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Well, Paul is actually using a specific word here, and the word is politomai. It's a Greek word, and it means to live or to walk. But as you guys could probably tell from me saying it, it has political connotations to it. So some of your versions might say, live as citizens in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, Paul uses this word because it should be familiar to the Philippian church. You see, the Philippian church was a unique place. Philippi, the city, was actually a Roman colony, and that was really rare for a Roman colony to exist in the eastern part of Rome. So they were a Roman colony. So these people actually were really proud of their civic duties, or really proud that they were a Roman colony, because with it came tax cuts and came other types of privileges because of their citizenship, right? To use a word that's familiar to all of us, these guys were patriots of the nation of Rome. They were patriotic. They were passionate about it. So he uses this word citizenship. And Paul's not using this word citizenship to promote Roman patriotism. He's actually using it to show them the nature of their citizenship as citizens of the kingdom of God, right? Citizens of the kingdom of God first. And so when he says this, there's several things that are really cool about this. One, being citizens of God, they have a higher citizenship than the Roman citizenship. And he's encouraging them to be patriots of the gospel kingdom, more so and before ever being a patriot of the Roman kingdom. Have you guys ever thought about that in your own life? Let me ask you something. Are you more passionate about the red, white, and blue than you are about Christ's blood shed for you? Do more people know about your political position than they do about your eternal position? But not just politics. Do you care more about your kids' education than you do about their salvation? And some of you guys are thinking, how many times is he going to rhyme? Like, what's going on here? But can you feel it? Paul is saying there's something that comes first here, and it's your citizenship in heaven. Right? I know there's some people in our room, people in our country, people in Cody, especially Cody, right? Because we're known for our patriotism, that believe America will never fall. Guess what? So do the Romans. And where are they? But you know what? There is one nation that has never fallen, one kingdom that has never fallen, and it's the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And so when he calls them to be mindful, be citizens, live in a worthy way, live as patriots of the kingdom of God, he says, live with that in mind, because you're not just tied to the people in Philippi, you're tied to the people who are across the world outside of Rome, and you're tied to people in the future. We in this room are tied to people in the past who have already died. That is the power of our citizenship. You see that? He says, live in a manner worthy of the gospel kingdom. That is the life that Paul is calling them to live. Now, here's the thing. I challenged you a little bit, and I had these little funny sayings or whatever to challenge you to think about, and we need to think about, are we living with our citizenship in heaven first or something different? So I believe one of the best ways for me to value this time together as we're diving into God's word is for me to also be honest about how Scripture challenges me, right? You guys like that? You love that I picked on the worship team. Now I'm going to pick on me. You guys are like, keep it up. Just don't talk about me, right? Just don't talk about somebody else. So here's the thing. I want to be honest with you. And this is going to sound silly. You can laugh at me. You can mock at me all you want. But there was a season here at CMA where I definitely considered leaving ministry to go and try to join the Navy SEALs. Now, I know it sounds silly. You're like, you, Slim? right? But I had watched the movies, like all you men, right? Watched the movies, read the books, read documentaries, read all kinds of, been to military graduations, and I was moved, I was stirred up for this life. I thought it was super cool. Also, they're just absolutely cool-looking dudes, right? And I was like, man, I want to go do that. But you know what's awesome? God, in his graciousness to me, sent two men in this church to come alongside me, just like Paul came alongside the Philippian church. And these two men came alongside me, and they said, Greg, are you living first for the kingdom of God, or are you living for your kingdom? They came as an example, just like Paul. And they said, Greg, are you living first for the kingdom of God? Are you putting the kingdom of God first, or are you wanting to go fight another battle? And they challenged me in that, and I am extremely thankful for those guys, because now more than ever, I feel more passionate about the battle I'm fighting now as a Christian citizen than I would there. Now, am I saying that? Am I saying that going into the military is wrong and unbiblical, or being a plumber is wrong and being unbiblical, or being a teacher? No. I have my dad and two of my brothers are in the military, and they're Christians, and I'm very thankful for their service and for all of you men and women who have served in the military. That's amazing. But we never put anything before our citizenship in heaven. You understand? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness is what Paul and Jesus are trying to tell us. And so he is calling us to this, and I think those two men who came into my life and talked to me, they're a great example of what Paul's doing here, and they're also a great example of what Paul says next. Paul says, I want to hear of you, what? Look at verse 27. Whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. What's really cool about this is Paul is using, again, specific terminology. So that word standing firm and the word striving actually come from, or they're military and athletic terms, right? And all the men are like, yes, finally. These are military, militaristic and athletic terms. So that standing firm, when they read this standing firm as one, what probably might have popped up in the Philippians' mind was this. This right here. Anybody know what this is called? It's called a phalanx. The Romans later called it a legion as they developed it. So you guys have seen this in movies, right? This is, a phalanx was about 100 to 250 men who would stand together as one unit, right? You've seen the movies? They would interlock their shields, right? They would stand behind one another, and they would extend their spears way out in the distance in front of them. This right here in its day was a military masterpiece, and it was devastating. It was powerful, and it was devastating. You see, warfare back in early Greeks, when this was coming into play, most of the warfare was actually fought in masses as individuals. So they fought in masses and as individuals. And so what determined the win of the battle was who had the bigger army, right? Or who had the more talented and bigger army. But when this came along, suddenly these farmers and tradesmen who were not professional warriors, they would stand together, and historically they would defeat armies up to three times their size because they fought together as one. Now, the next word that Paul uses is striving together. And it's kind of, the striving term is kind of an athletic term that he's using. So I was trying to think of what's the best sport that shows off this striving side by side kind of mentality. And it has to be rugby. Have you guys ever seen this? You know what this is called? Scrum. It's got an amazing name too. Like, yes! So rugby scrum. So what this is in rugby, they have the scrum, and what happens is two teams, they'll get together, and it's just this violent display of awesomeness. So what they do, if you watch them, and I've watched them, they'll get together, they'll grab each other's clothes and each other's skin and arms, and they will rip each other into each other. They don't care how much it hurts their teammate. They pull each other in, and they lock up so that no energy is wasted in any direction but the direction they want to go. And then the guys behind him, these like, look at the quads on these guys. These massive dudes, they get behind him and they'll take their shoulders, put their head between these two butts, and they will just drive as hard as they can. And there's so much power in a scrum that these guys will hover above the ground, inches above the ground, powerfully driving into one another. It's aggressive, it's powerful, it's dirty, and it's extremely painful. And so all the men in the room are like, yes, we need to be a phalanx and we need to be a scrum. We're going to get out, we're going to do the gospel this way. But I want to tell you something. I want to tell you something. We can be as united as a rugby scrum. We could be as united as a Roman phalanx, but it's not enough. We can be as united as a rugby scrum and a phalanx, but it's not enough. And I think Paul makes that clear in this little section right here because he includes something that I think takes it up another notch. You see, we're human, and I don't care how talented you are. You can't do it alone. And us as a group, we're not talented enough to fight this spiritual battle by ourselves. So Paul uses this word, spirit, pneuma. If you look in there, he says, stand firm in one what? Spirit. Now, in your version, it probably uses a lowercase s to describe spirit. I want to make an argument that I believe that's wrong. And the reason is, in the Greek, a lot of commentators say that this could talk about a spirit of unity. But in the Greek, the word pneuma is never used as a metaphor for a community disposition of unity. We're not all in a similar spirit together. That's not what it's talking about. And so when Paul uses the word stand firm with the preposition en or in, it's followed by a locative noun. Wit, you can correct me later if I'm totally wrong on this, but it's followed by a locative noun. So he's saying not how to stand firm as one spirit, but where to stand firm, that we are to stand firm in the Spirit of God, the capital S Spirit. And that makes all the difference. You hear me? That makes all the difference. We could gather together as one, but if the Spirit of God is not there, there's no power in it. There's no power in it. And so let me show you how Paul makes this argument. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 1 through 4, he says this, and I think this describes it really well. And I think we can all agree that Paul is a brilliant and powerful man, right? Powerful dude. This is what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He says, and I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. Does that sound like a rugby scrum? Does that sound like a phalanx? And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. We cannot, in of ourselves, change people's hearts and strive for the faith of the gospel unless the God of the gospel is with us. Let me give you an example of why you believe this. Why you believe this. Have you guys ever shown up to a church? I mean, of course, not this church. Where the worship was played beautifully. They hit every note, it was rocking, it was jamming, but there was no power in it. No power in it. How many of you guys have ever showed up to a place where they got a little campfire, the guitar's out of tune, right, because it was cold out, the guy was singing, didn't even know what he's talking about, but there was some power over it, and it was an anointed time. How about this? Have you guys ever shown up to a service? I mean, definitely not when I'm speaking, but when there's a pastor speaking, right? And he gets up there and he just delivers this exegetical masterpiece. He helps you understand things that you never understood before, makes you laugh a little bit, but it leaves you just, where are we going to go eat? Just meh. But have you ever showed up to a service, showed up to an event, and you heard a pastor speak, and he wasn't the most put together person, but he taught the word of God, and you just felt the Spirit of God over that place. And it was like God was reaching into your chest and he was speaking to you. Anybody ever experienced that? What was the difference? It was not the man, it was the Spirit of God. But I would also make the argument, and I'll talk about it here in a little bit, that it was in a worship team's humility. If they operate with humility, worshiping their God, when we teach with humility, working with our God, then there is power in it. There is power when we work together as one, but it has to have the Spirit of God. And this is where I really love our vision statement as a church. Here's a test. I'm asking you adults. Some of my kids know this. So here we go. See what you got. Does anybody here know what our vision statement is for our church? That we were going to be a Christ-centered, Acts 1-8 family. I love our vision because so many times it lines up with the scripture we're teaching. We're called to be Christ-centered. We want to be a Christ-centered church. Live your life in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, right? We want to live in a way that's about the gospel, about Jesus, that is gracious to one another, that looks past each other's sins so that we can push each other on to completion with God. We want to live with Christ as the center of all that we do. But then we want to be Acts 1-8. And Acts 1-8 talks about that we're not just called to go be on mission to tell people the good news, but that we are going to be Spirit-empowered people to proclaim and witness the good news. And we take it from Acts chapter 1 where we saw the church was filled with the Spirit and it changed everything and the whole world began to turn upside down. We want to be a Spirit-empowered people. And how do we want to do that? We want to do that as a family. I love our vision statement. I totally believe in it. I'm completely behind it. It's the reason why our youth ministry, the vision of our youth ministry is to be a Christ-centered Acts 1-8 family. We want to strive together in the Spirit so that we can strive for the faith of the gospel to be Spirit-empowered witnesses. That is our why. But Paul also gives us another why. What's the other why that Paul gives us? Well, if you keep reading Philippians chapter 1, verse 28, he says, "And not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you, given to you, that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." There's another point in our unity and standing together in the power of the Spirit of God, and it's to remind Satan of his future. You track with me? How many times has Satan come into your life and he reminds you of your past? Go ahead and remind him of his future. He's got an end, but we do not. Because the kingdom of God never falls. It's never going to go down. But the kingdom of Satan will fall. And we're going to remind him of that as we stand together, graciously working with one another, grabbing each other, ripping in as close as we can, and driving for the gospel of Christ. It's to tell the enemy, you are wrong. You are wrong. Now, it's kind of easy for us, I think, a lot of times. There's a real temptation for us as Americans to think that there's no battle. Because the worst thing that we face right now is like mockery and lawsuits. But there is a day coming where it'll be murder and life sentences. The letter we're reading right now, this Philippian letter, it's written by a guy who's in prison. All right? Not the prison my dad was at where they had like espresso machines, watched the Bronco game, like played football in the yard. I'm talking like a dungeon prison, and he's writing, "They're wrong. Stay together in the Spirit of God." Peter tells us, 1 Peter chapter 5, he says this, and I think this is just so amazing. He says this, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion." Notice that it says like. He's not a lion, and if he is, he's a toothless lion. He ain't nothing to fear, nothing to worry about. He's a little kitten. Because we have the Lion of Judah. He says, "Seeking someone to devour, resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world." He says, be sober-minded. In other words, get your head right. Stop being delusional and realize that Satan and the spiritual forces of evil want to destroy you because they hate you with a hatred that is unrivaled. They hate us. Don't be delusional and think that it's going to be okay and they're not actually attacking you just because you're not being burned at the stake. Nobody's killing you. Nobody's throwing you in prison. Don't think that he's scheming and working against you. And I believe that Satan is making huge strides in our culture. Some of you know that. Some of you have seen that. And parents, I want to talk to you for a minute, okay? Being your youth pastor, being one of your like family discipleship ministers here at our church, I'm wearing this T-shirt for a reason, not just so I could push the bounds and like wear T-shirts or something. I'm wearing this T-shirt for a reason because this is our youth ministry T-shirt. And really, it's not even our youth ministry T-shirt. It's kind of our family ministry T-shirt. I even had a dad in the early service say, hey, can I buy that shirt? And the reason why this is our shirt, we have this symbol in the front, but we also have this verse on the back. It's Philippians 1:27, that we're striving together for the faith of the gospel. And it's not just for our leaders to tell our leaders, hey, you guys are striving together for the faith of the gospel, but it's to tell our students as well, they're striving together for the faith of the gospel with us. It's a scrum with multiple generations in it. You tracking? And so we got this symbol on the front right here, and you look at it and you're like, what is that? Well, all these lines are representative of you, each one of you, because you are called to be bearers of light in your community and in your context. You are called to go out and proclaim the good news of the gospel wherever you go. Because I'm not a doctor, I'm not a teacher at the school or a coach or these things, but some of you are. Some of you are students, some of you guys are leaders, some of you guys are parents, some of you guys are grandparents, some of you guys are doctors, plumbers, builders, some of you guys work on horses, you do all kinds of stuff. And so we all go out to our separate places, but where we shine brightest is where we stand together in unity in the Spirit for the gospel. You see that? We are called to stand together. It doesn't matter if you're 15 or 50. Doesn't matter if you think you're not very talented or you're just as theological as Paul himself. He's saying we are called to stand together for the gospel because the power is not in us and the power is not in our unity. The power is in God. And when we stand together, sometimes the people I stand with need me to remind them of that. But parents, I'm talking to you, right? Because parenting is extremely difficult and we need each other. Right? Just when you think you got it figured out, your kid becomes a teenager. Right? And then nothing makes sense anymore. We need each other. And we need to strive together. Parents, it's time to link arms in the scrum and begin to fight together. Because this is what Satan's doing. Listen to me, congregation. I know this for a fact, and I see this in our community. This is what Satan's doing. He's trying to convince your young men not just to take one or two of the pills, but to take all the pills because they're not worth anything and it'd be better if they were just gone. Nobody would miss them. It'd be better if they were just gone. And he's trying to convince our young ladies that they're not worth anything either. And they should just go ahead and keep their little standard bar about this tall so any little boy who can skip can come and hop right over that and have whatever he wants. He's trying to tell them, you're not valuable enough to raise that bar up here. Nobody's going to come along and work for you. We're raising little boys who can shave rather than men. And it's time that we stand together and begin to realize that there are some things that we're allowing in our kids' lives, we're allowing to be a part of this, and we're not actually striving to put on display the gospel to them so they can see that their value is actually in Jesus Christ. It's not in that boy. Their value is in Jesus Christ. It's not about how their daddy feels about it. It's in their heavenly Father. And listen to me, there's power in that. And there is power when you begin to stand together. But beyond our parents, there are people in our church who live alone. They're retired, they live alone, they have no more family, and they feel alone, and it should not be that way. We should be standing and striving next to them for the gospel. There are single mothers, there are single husband or fathers, and they feel completely alone and abandoned, and it's time for us to stand with them. There are people who are stuck in addiction, and we need to stand with them, striving for the faith of the gospel, and lock them in so tight that Satan has no space to get in between us and them anymore. So that the light of Christ will shine brightest, and those people who thought they had no chance and couldn't make it actually are going out, and they are wrecking what Satan wants to do. That is the power that Paul's talking about. If we want to do that, I don't want this to be a surprise to you. If you want to do that, if you want to strive together as one, you will suffer. It's a guaranteed fact. There are men and women around the world right now striving for the faith of the gospel, and it is causing them to lose their lives, lose their food, lose their homes. And we're freaking out because someone said no to joining our Bible study. I'm not trying to mock you. I'm just trying to say, be sober-minded. Expect it. He doesn't like you getting excited about your faith. He doesn't like you striving with others. And that is what Paul is calling us to. So, hey, as we wrap up, I want to give you one word. This is going to be from next week when we dive into Scripture together. But I think this is a real clear word to all of us on how we're to look together. So before I read this, I want you to do something real quick, okay? I know I've made a lot of awkward moments in this morning, but as I always say, I really don't care how you feel about that. I want you right now, look to your left and right, make eye contact with somebody. That awkward moment, make eye contact with someone. Don't giggle. And look at me. Hey, look at me. You're right. They are a sinner. That person is a sinner. And so are you. But we are called to live as citizens of the gospel kingdom. We are to operate in grace and humility, knowing that we need them just as much as they need us. It's time that we look past each other's failings, look past each other's social economic status, look past each other's whatever, you name it. And we grab and we lock on and we strive together for the faith of the gospel so that we could be the most powerful scrum, most powerful phalanx, and Satan will know his time is coming to an end. Let me read this to you. This is our humility. He says this. This is in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Listen, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but to the interest of others. Why? Because have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Hey, would you stand with me? Let me pray, and let's worship God together as one.
Father, we thank you.
We thank you, God, that you did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. We thank you that you didn't just leave us in our mess, but God, you decided to do something about it. You looked past our sin to achieve something that only you could achieve, the forgiveness of sin. So that when we come to you and we confess our sin to you and we repent of that and we turn and we give our lives to you, we know that our sin is separated as far as the east is the west, and we are now citizens of the kingdom of God. Father, I pray that you would help us to see that you are the God of love, the God of joy, the God of peace. And may we be a worthy representation of who you are together.